I want to begin reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. It may cover additional verses, but in the beginning I'd like to read two specific verses, Luke 17, 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's pretty obvious just by this passage that the Pharisees' idea of the kingdom of God and Jesus himself, his own idea, were very different. They thought the kingdom would come in a visible, specific form, probably like many kingdoms in that period of time and that part of the world would come and go. And if they were remote enough from Rome, they could survive. If not, they would be overtaken and absorbed by Rome. Greece was great, the greatest empire of the world in its day, and yet it was absorbed and overrun and taken by Rome. If we think about the Jews' mindset, we can think of passages in the Old Testament that would talk about or describe God's kingdom that would be coming in a future time. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, I believe this is the first of the king's dreams that puzzled and bewildered him. He had a dream in which he saw the image of a man, and different parts of the image were stratified and represented by different types of metal. Beginning at the head and going to the feet, the value of the metal became increasingly less. Gold, silver, and finally iron mixed with clay when we get down to the feet. The king couldn't understand the vision, and finally, by circumstances, Daniel is called before the king and explains to him that he has no power to interpret dreams, but there's a God in heaven who does. And so even in the interpretation of the dream, seeks to honor God and God's revelation, not seek praise for himself. He explains that each of the body parts depicted by different parts of metal or kinds of metal represent different kingdoms and kings that shall come at a future period. And when he comes to the final kingdom, the feet, iron mixed with clay, in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 44, Daniel says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." He described the kingdom briefly, but it's a kingdom that will be set up by God. It's a kingdom that shall not be temporary. It shall never be destroyed. If you look from the Jewish mind to a statue of different kinds of metal depicting different world empires and physical kingdoms, you could understand perhaps how and why they would think that God's kingdom would be another earthly kingdom. Isaiah has much to say about the kingdom and prophecies regarding God's kingdom. Chapter 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment." And then he describes the gracious and wondrous character of the king who rules in righteousness, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a covert from the tempest, a shadow from the burning sun, and so on. A very beneficial and gracious kingdom that God would establish. The language that we find in Luke is quite an attention-getter. The Pharisees demand that Jesus tell them when his kingdom would come. My suggestion as I was reading this and thinking about these men standing face to face with God in flesh was, as long as you think you can demand of this man anything, you don't understand who the king is or his kingdom. you're busy setting up your own empire and fiefdom, and as long as you're busy setting up your own empire, you're not part of this kingdom. Forget it. Jesus gives a very simple answer. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not an insurrection or a rebellion. It's not an invasion of a strong military force. It's not a victorious king riding in on a stallion and leading a parade of victors claiming victory over his conquered people. It doesn't come with observation. It's not something you see. Now, if I can't in one sermon, perhaps in a lifetime, explain and teach and deal with all of the aspects that Scripture includes and teaches on the kingdom of God. I want to really focus this morning on the character of the kingdom. To back up and look at the broad picture for a moment, especially in the Old Testament, we find passages in the Psalms and elsewhere that describe God as the king, and this physical world is his kingdom. God still rules over the physical universe. There's a particular school of prophetic interpretation in the world today that takes some of those scriptures where Satan is referred to as the god of this world and essentially interpret that at this point in time, God has been dethroned and is absent, and Satan is in full charge of this world. Lord, help us if that's the case. If Satan's in charge, we're in trouble. I can tell you right now, if Satan were that much in charge, we wouldn't be meeting here this morning. And if we tried to meet to worship God, we'd be thrown in jail, if not killed on the spot. Yes, Satan is the god of this world in the sense of what he wants to be and wants to do, in the sense that he, in wicked people in the world, exercises great influence. But if you think Satan is in charge of everything, I'm going to ask you, what company are you keeping? You need to get in a different company where godly people realize the Lord is king and he's still on his throne and ruling in his kingdom and Satan's not in charge. You're keeping wrong company if that's the world you observe. A lot of teaching today focuses on the futuristic element and in fact teach that the entire element of God's kingdom is future for us today and will not even exist until 1,000 years before the second coming. Folks who hold that view need to read these two verses. Jesus did not say the kingdom of God shall come not with observation, but the present tense cometh not with observation. It's in the process of coming right now. If we go back just a short period of time and we find some version of this language in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both John the Baptist, when he started preaching, and Jesus, when he was baptized and started preaching, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, no difference in Scripture, is at hand. Something that's at hand is not centuries away. Something that's at hand is present. If I'm talking about physical relationship, anything that is at hand to me is within my hand's reach. It's nearby. So Jesus is telling these people that this kingdom is at hand, and the fact that it is requires not just converting Gentiles, but religious Jews to repent because they don't have it right and they need to change their attitude toward God and toward their own life. It's not external, it's not visible. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. Number one, Jesus says, the characteristic of my kingdom is that it does not come with observation, that you can see it and put a location on it. It's not a kingdom where you can say, there it is, or here it is. It's not a kingdom where you can say, the capital city is in Jerusalem, or Rome, or London, or Paris. It's not that kind of kingdom. And then Jesus gives us the counter, the truth, the reality. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Once Jesus says it is within you, he renders when and where irrelevant. Neither one of those are applicable at all. It's within you. It's something that's internal to you as a child of God, as a believer in Christ. It's not external to you, it's internal to you. We'll look at various aspects of that teaching this morning. There's another question that comes up quite often. It's a valid question, and a lot of primitive Baptists raise the question, and it's a good question. What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church? Let me describe that the relationship should be intimate. It should be very intimate because people who understand the gospel of truth and have resigned themselves and their wills and their private opinions and interpretations of Scripture to the body of truth of which the Lord's church is the assigned custodian and guardian should understand that they need to report to, answer to, obey, and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, not themselves. And a collective body of people called the church who meet together with that attitude, with that frame of mind, and seek to worship God, to serve each other, and to serve God by believing the truth and encouraging each other in the faith, those folks are enjoying the kingdom of God. A church in the next city may be a church that says it believes the same thing, but you have dominant personalities who want to run things their way. You have someone who thinks that the church is not any longer the pillar and ground of the truth, but the church is just a convenience of God, and they personally must be the pillar and ground of the truth, so they can discover their own truth, and that becomes truth that everyone should agree with. They're not so close to the kingdom, are they? Right? Most often, I would suggest that within any given church on any given day, there are people in the gathered body of people in the church, as they sing the songs of praise, as they listen to the prayer and the preaching, are very much intertwined and involved in the kingdom of God and its blessings. And there may be a person who's a member of the church sitting right next to that person whose mind is off somewhere else and who is not at all enjoying anything about the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? If it's within you, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that fit the point? The kingdom that these men were seeking or thought was coming, they presumed to be absent. When is it coming? folks that think God's kingdom will not come till the last 1,000 years of time are on the same mindset as the Pharisees. They think the kingdom is absent today. It's on its way, and it'll come at a future time. And they miss the point that Jesus says, number one, the kingdom of God is right now, present tense, is right now within you. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of God was coming. He said it's here now. When Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3 regarding the new birth, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Everywhere, every time there is a new birth experience, there is the availability of the kingdom of God to be potentially seen and entered by that child of grace who has been born. All children of God may not and do not see it or enter it, but the new birth is a prerequisite and empowers and enables you to see it and to enter it. It's a present reality. It's within you. Let's look at some other passages and see what we can find out about the character of this kingdom. Romans chapter 14. We all need the lesson here. I'm going to read several verses to read down to the point and to give you the full context. It's all relevant. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Receiving, I would suggest, identifies receiving someone as a new member in the church. Receive into the number and body of those identified in the church. Sometimes we might get the idea that for a person to be qualified to be received as a member of the church, he has to be strong and sound and solid in the faith. Paul disagrees. He contradicts the point. We are looking for hungry sheep, not just strong sheep. We want to make a weak sheep strong, but we don't have to qualify you as a strong sheep before we admit you to church membership. But not to doubtful disputations. What's that mean? Here's the point, and Paul will illustrate this very point with two specific weak beliefs. You have a weakness in the faith. I view myself as strong in the faith. Have you ever met someone who said, you're strong in the faith, but I consider myself weak? Nah. They always consider, I am strong in the faith, you're weak in the faith. Right? Big I, little you. That's contradictory to the Lord's kingdom, I suggest. Doubtful disputations. Here's why you're weak in the faith. I happen to have the truth and you're all wet. You're all mixed up about it. So I'm going to receive you. You're going to be in the church, but I'm going to remind you every time we get together that I've been in the church longer. I've studied my Bible many years beyond how long you've studied it. I know more about the Bible, and I'm going to straighten you out. And you want to argue with me? I'll just talk you down and argue you down. But we'll just argue and debate and fuss to our heart's content. That's doubtful disputation. And Paul said, don't do it. He didn't say it should be your primary entertainment in church. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Thank you. Amen. Now, two examples of weakness in the faith. But Paul says, this is something that you shouldn't subject that person to doubtful disputation because of it. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, diet. One's a vegetarian, he only eats herbs. Someone else says, hey, from the flood forward, God said anything that lives and moves is subject to my palate, to my diet. I can eat anything I want. You just help yourself. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not the meat eater, the indiscriminate eater, despise the vegetarian. Isn't that what he's saying? It's pretty simple. And let not him which eateth not, the vegetarian, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. God does, Scripture teaches us things about diet, please understand. And Paul rightly identifies that getting hung up on diet and meat versus vegetarianism is a weakness in the faith, not something God commends. But it's not so big that God says, if you're a vegetarian, I won't receive you. He said, no, God has received him. Sunit grew up in India. He grew up on a vegetarian diet. We didn't tell him to change his diet when he joined our church, did we? No! In fact, he's brought some vegetarian dishes to church that I've tried out, and some of them were a little hot, but I loved the flavor. Praise God! Excellent! What's Paul saying? It's all irrelevant. It doesn't matter. If you and I had grown up with his diet as children, the idea of eating meat would probably be a little bit difficult for you and me. Who cares what you eat? We care what's in your heart. That's what Paul's teaching, isn't it? For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? He's not here to be your servant. He's here as the Lord's servant. Don't judge the Lord's servant. Encourage him. Receive him. Have fellowship with him. Don't beat up on him. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You get nasty with him in doubtful disputation, you might just end up the Lord standing up with him and defending him and putting you down. Look out. Be careful. One man esteemeth, second point, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Sabbatarian worship versus Sunday worship versus any day worship. Does it matter? Not really. We don't have to worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath. God's storehouse is open 24/7 for his people. You can pray to him at church on Sunday morning. You can pray to him when you're doing your grocery shopping or house cleaning on Saturday morning. You can pray to him and worship him in the middle of the week on Wednesday afternoon. God's worship center is open 24/7. And he accepts your worship at any time and circumstance when you bow the heart before him. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's not that your own mind determines and decides, but at least be honest with yourself in what you're persuaded about. And here's the potential of someone being persuaded the wrong way. Let me give you another example. Brother Ed Green, he's home with the Lord, has been for several years. Before he discovered the Primitive Baptist, he was converted to the Seventh-day Adventist faith and lived and practiced that faith for many, many years. Brother Ed left the faith of Adventism, but many of the healthy diet and lifestyle habits that Adventists advocate, and by that lifestyle live longer lives and healthier lives than you and I, by the way, he continued to practice. I never wanted to fuss with him about his lifestyle. I admired the fact that he had enough discipline to have a healthy lifestyle when I was not being so healthy in my lifestyle. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. You regard Saturday to the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're regarding it to the Lord. Honor the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he regardeth it not. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Either way, you're honoring the Lord. Either way, to the best of your ability and knowledge, either way, you're giving God thanks. It's not so much the when. Does that remind us of what we saw in John or in Luke 17, it's not so much the when and the where as the what. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we're the Lord's. Oh, I love this truth. I love this truth. Sometimes when we talk about salvation all by the grace of God, people totally will misunderstand and say, well, you old primitive Baptists believe because you're the only folks who really believe in salvation 100% by grace, that you're the only people going to heaven? No, because we believe in salvation all by grace, we believe salvation is way broader than our number. Paul, in this simple description, has described strong believers who don't get hung up on vegetarian diet or the day of worship. And he's dealt with vegetarian believers and Sabbatarian believers, people who worship on the Sabbath and believe that's what they're compelled to do. And then he says about all three groups, whether we live therefore or die. Oh, I love this. This is grace put to work and put leather on the shoes and walking on the sidewalks of life. Whether we live or die, whether we're vegetarian or Sabbatarian or neither, we are the Lord's. Praise God. For to this end, Christ died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you better able to judge your brother than Jesus is? I trust him to judge more than myself any day. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to each other. There's a sense in which that's true, but here Paul is taking the higher look and saying we give an account of ourselves to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. My brother's a vegetarian. I love my brother. God bless him. I won't demand that he eat my meat. I might even volunteer to eat some of his lentils. Yummy, thank you for sharing. Someone wants to worship on Saturday. Hey, we got a visiting preacher. Let's have church on Saturday. Amen. We're helping the vegetarian or the Sabbatarian brothers respect their belief. And then we meet on Sunday and say, praise the Lord. God doesn't look at the clock or the calendar when he accepts our worship. Praise God, he's that kind. I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Because it's an animal, it's not unclean. There are things I don't want to eat that's animal, all right? Sandra teases me. Sometimes during the day my back gets tired and I have to go to the recliner to rest. And I find we have direct TV and there are 500 channels that, you know, you could, if you wanted to watch every channel, you'd be watching channel after channel for months. But I found a few channels that Sandra calls them my men channels. And one of them has to do with people who live in the Cajun backwoods of Louisiana. And there's this old guy he's living in the same house where he was born by his parents in their home. He's living in the same home they lived in when he was born. He's 50 or 60 years old. He's scraggly, you know, beard and long hair, and he never wears shoes. And he was walking one day, and he doesn't drive. He has a boat. I mean, you can't be a Cajun and not have a boat. I mean, but he was walking to his friend's house one day, and he found a dead crow on the side of the road. And he picked it up and he realized it had been shot. It didn't die from disease or old age. And he also discovered that it had just fallen. It was still warm and fresh. The meat hadn't been out and dead long enough to spoil. And good old Cajun and mindset says, waste not, want not. He took the crow home, he dressed it, and he made some Cajun dish out of crow. His friend drops by to see him, and he says, do you want some of my jambalaya? Yeah, you make wonderful jambalaya. And he starts chewing on it, and then he says, oh, this is a crow I picked up on the side of the road. The man spit it out. So that's okay, you can have it. I don't want it. I'd be with him. It's not unclean in itself, but thank you, I'll pass on the crow. There's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I love the anecdotal story about someone who's, they're from a culture that doesn't eat pork. And so this person is talking, you know, with someone who's here. Well, here's some really fresh baked or cooked ham. It's the most delicious meat in the world. Oh, I can't. You think about pigs and how dirty they are, and they wallow in the mud. I mean, I can't imagine putting something that filthy in my mouth. Somebody bring me some eggs, scrambled, well done. You ever see a chicken that was cleaned by himself? Talk about the kettle calling the pot black. They're about the two most dirty animals in the world. But you'll eat one and ignore the other because you're used to it. That's what you esteem it clean or unclean. And that for you, it's that way, whether it should be or not. I'm still talking about the kingdom, by the way. Don't lose track. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You know your brother's grieved because he's a vegetarian and you're a meat eater. And you're just doing it to rub it in his nose. And you're offending him. You're grieving him. If you do that, you're walking uncharitably, not kindly. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying the death of Jesus is so precarious that you, by eating meat, can cause your brother to die and go to hell if he gets mad at you. That's not. He's talking about destroy in the sense of the fellowship of the kingdom of God in the Lord's house. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Live your faith in a kind spirit. I've been writing on this now for some time in Gospel Gleanings. Now we're come to the subject I started with. And I built up to this because this is relevant. Everything I've mentioned in all of this discussion in context of Romans 14 is relevant. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but we're going to learn some of that inside you, within you, character of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That, my friends, is the kingdom of God. For he that in these things serveth Christ, he's the king. Shouldn't we honor the king if we think of ourselves as members of his kingdom? For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Kingdom of God within you. Not here, not there, not sometime yet to come, right now. Kingdom of God does not include and exclude people based on what they eat or when they believe is the right time to worship. Let's look at some other 2 Corinthians. I'll hit it quickly, but I want to touch it. Beginning in 2 Corinthians 10, And beginning in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If you're part of a kingdom, you may be part of the army in that kingdom, and you may be called on to fight. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the armor of God and be ready, right? Paul is assuming the same principle here. The good fight of faith will require you to get your hands dirty in battle once in a while. The weapons of our warfare, however, Paul says, are not carnal. They're not a sword. They're not a spear. They're not physical armor made out of bronze or tempered steel. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Where do imaginations take place? Within. An imagination challenges the kingdom of God within you. Well, I don't believe the kingdom of God is yakety-yakety-yak. Well, does your belief dictate to God what his kingdom is? Thank you for shaking. No, you're right. The king is the one who decides what his kingdom is and what it's not. And if we're wearing the armor and fighting the fight of the king and being faithful soldiers to Jesus Christ, we understand that even our own imaginations sometimes need to be cast down, not magnified and put on the throne. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You can interpret this term, the knowledge of God, in two ways. How much people know about God. I know more about God than you do, so I'm higher in the kingdom. That attitude, you see. You can interpret it in another way. Is God, who is the king of his kingdom, smart enough, knowledgeable enough to be the king? Amen. Yes, he is. And when we exalt our imagination or anything to challenge God in his revelation of his kingdom in Scripture, we're saying God doesn't know it and we do. That just doesn't wash, does it? Right. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Ah. You want to be a part of the kingdom? You want to really experience the joys and the blessings and the privileges of the kingdom of God in your life? Then understand that it's when you realize the king is on the throne and you recognize him as the king in your life, in your heart, in your emotions, in your imaginations, in everything about your life, and you say, Lord, you know more about the kingdom and more about how to be the king than I do. I will submit to you, Lord, not ask you to change the rules for me. Can't even change tithing, can you? Brother Danny and I have had some talk about that. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What do we do when we disobey? We try to rationalize that it's really not disobedience. And how do we do that? By ignoring the king within. And the reverse is what Paul's describing here. The very reverse. I want to quickly take you to one more place. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll try to hit the highlights, but this is important. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, Peter says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, ponder. Peter is writing to children of God, people who have faith, people who have eternal life, who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith, but they don't have a fruitful faith at this point. They need to do some things to make it fruitful. He identifies seven things that they need to add to their faith. Then in verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind. He's not dead, he's blind. He cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He didn't lose the purging, he forgot that he was purged. He was purged, now he's forgotten it. What a dreadful state. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, instead of being blind, and forgetting that you were purged? Isn't there something better? Yes. Add these things to your faith with all diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How? By adding these things to your faith. Point. Can you do anything to make your calling and election more sure to God than Jesus did by his death? No. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate that nod. Amen. But you can make it sure to yourself when you're in doubt. When you hit the brick wall and you're a little bit disillusioned and discouraged and the shadows are longer than the sunshine in your life, you can become discouraged and disheartened and you can wonder. You need to make your calling and election sure when those moments come into your life because you're struggling with them. You may even doubt them for a moment. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure to you, to yourself. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Fall where? Fall into that state of blind unfruitfulness. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I grant most commentaries will interpret this verse as going to heaven when you die. Look at the first two words in the verse. For so, in this manner. If this is going to heaven when you die, then you have to, by your faith, earn heaven. And that's not what Scripture teaches. What Peter is saying here is simple. When you give diligence to make your calling and election fruitful and sure to you, right here and right now, in that dark moment, in that discouraging time in your life and circumstance, when things are not going as you would like them to do, when your life is not coming up roses and everything's great just the way you want it, but you give diligence to make your calling and election sure, you remind yourself, Lord, I still have a relationship with you. I just need some help to get it all straightened out. And as you labor with all diligence, even at that moment and that effort, an entrance into the kingdom comes, and all of a sudden you realize you're a child of the King, and despite all your trials, you're His. And your calling and election becomes much more sure in your mind than it was just a few minutes ago. I've told you the story, but it fits so well here, I'm going to tell it again. Jesus repeated himself, so can I. My mother and I had a very close relationship. When I was about 15 or 16, she came down with breast cancer, terminal. She died when I was 18 years old in February. I had so many dear people to me die in February that for years I literally dreaded the calendar month of February. Dad assigned me house duties. It was just Dad and myself at home after Mother passed. I washed the clothes and I did most of the cooking. I never cooked to his satisfaction and I never washed the clothes to his satisfaction. He always found something wrong with it, no matter what. And I was missing my mom. Always I'm missing her. And there was one Saturday I was trying to stay in community college that was literally walking distance from our home and get my life back on track after losing Mom. And I was doing the wash and hating every moment of it. And I have never had a bigger pity party in my life. I mean, I had a colossal world champion pity party going. Woe is me. And it wasn't one of those automatic push a button, walk away washing machines. It was the old chuggity, chuggity, chug, feed it through the wringer, take it outside and hang it on the line. You know, one of those. You don't appreciate clean clothes unless you do a little work to get them clean. A little tune came into my mind. All I could think of was just one little part of a tune. That was all I could think of. But I started humming it. And I didn't have anything better to do, and it sure was better than what I'd been doing. And I kept humming, and after probably a half hour or 45 minutes, words started coming to mind. David said, "The Lord gives songs in the night." Brother, let me tell you something. I needed to give diligence to make my calling and election sure right then. And the Lord sent me a song in the night, and I had an entrance into His kingdom right then and there. It wasn't just a willy-nilly country and western song. It was a special song. Amid the sorrows of the day, through starless night and cloudy day, this is my hope, my only stay. The Lord remembers me. And I was shouting happy. Just like that. What happened? The Lord picked me up where I needed to be picked up. And suddenly, instead of doubting everything, He gave me the joy of my salvation. And for that moment, I had an entrance right then and there into His everlasting kingdom. Have you had those moments? If you have, you understand what I'm talking about. They're precious Bethel moments, they call them, for you. That's the kingdom within us right here and now. We can be in it or out of it. We're still going to heaven if we're a child of grace. But all the richness of the King and the King's house, when we live in the kingdom while we live here in the world. And that's the character that I want you to understand of the Lord's kingdom. God bless you.